Tony's coming to read Psalm 23, one of the probably most well-known passages of Scripture.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Morning, everyone. It's always challenging and fearful to stand up front here, and Leon, one of our elders, thought he would send Brent and I a bit of an encouragement the other day, so he sent us an email about the story of a group of guys that were going hunting, three of them, and they were in the bush looking for some prey, and out jumped this deer, and they all, same time, three shots, fire off, and the deer drops. And so an argument breaks out amongst them as to, now, who shot the deer? I mean, who can claim the trophy for themselves? And as they're arguing, a game ranger walks up to them to check their licenses, and they ask him if he can maybe help. And so he goes over to the deer, expects it for a while, looks up and says, is one of you a pastor? And one of the guys said, yeah, that's me. He said, well, you shot the deer. So the three of them looked at him incredulously and looked at him and said, how do you know that? He said, well, he shot it right through the ear, one ear through, out to the other side. So I don't know what Leon was saying about Brendan Mine's preaching, but on the topic that we're talking about today, which is money and wealth, I suspect that exactly is one of the potential occurrences. No one likes us talking about money. In fact, I think Brent would probably agree with me that there's two things or two subjects that we always struggle to preach about. One is the book of Revelation. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon about the book of Revelation. I've referred to it simply because all the imagery that's in there about beasts and dragons and 1,000 years and bowls of wrath and horse, guys on chariots and horses, and it's just an imagery that I can't get to grips with. I think if I had to preach a sermon on Revelation, probably the shortest one I've preached, and it would be something like this. Jesus came, He saw, He conquered. Amen. Because that's really what Revelation is for me. It's about that Jesus wins. And then money, of course. Money. We feel uncomfortable when ministers stand up front here and talk about money. And I suspect it has something to do with the fact that we're worried that they're going to take it away from us. You know, that they're going to preach so that we've got to empty our pockets before we leave the service. And I just want to encourage you this morning. The banner out there says, come to church on Sunday and leave your money at home. So we're not taking an offering today. So, big sigh of relief for some of you. There may be some of you who brought money today that you wanted to give as part of your worship. And so we won't have an offering, but the bowls are in front here, and maybe during the last song that we sing, you may want to just come forward and put something in the bowls if that's important to you. But if you're a visitor here this morning or you're new in our church, we're not going to ask you for your money today. And we're not even going to teach you about how you should give your money to the church in any form in the sermon. It's something that we could preach about at another time. But that's not really what we want to do this morning. What I do want to do is just look at Scripture, look at the Bible, and just glean just a handful of passages, because there are literally thousands, but just a handful of passages that will give us a little bit of insight into two important dynamics of society, and that is poverty, which is very real, and wealth, which is, of course, just as real. Wealth and poverty. We believe at this church that the Bible, Scripture, is God's authoritative word on everything. And so when we want to explore and discover what's important to God, what's on His heart about different subjects, then we turn to Scripture. And so you will see that I rely a lot on Scripture reading this morning in terms of giving us a sense of direction about what God would say to us about wealth and poverty. And I'll touch very briefly just on the implications for some of the implications for us in terms of the South African economy. That's a sermon in itself, but just a couple of helpful thoughts. So as nervous as I am about the subject of money and wealth, Jesus wasn't. Jesus wasn't. Just looking interestingly, 16 of his 38 parables deal with how to handle money and possessions. 16 out of 38. In the Gospels, it's the first four New Testament books that follow Jesus' life and teaching, there are an unsettling 1 in 10 verses that speak about money. Isn't that interesting? Jesus spoke more about money than he did about love. When I realized that, I was quite surprised. In the Bible as a whole, there are about 500 verses about prayer. More or less, there are less than 500 verses that speak about faith. But there are over 2,000 verses that speak about money and how we handle our possessions. So the Bible deals with money matters clearly. Why? Because money matters. Money does matter to us. It's an essential and central part of what it means to live on this planet at this point in history. So what are some of the things that the Bible says about poverty? Let's deal and talk with poverty first. I've, along with Ken Easter, done quite a lot of studies around poverty and the issue of poverty and how to deal with it. And what I've found is that both sociologists and economists, and therefore also politicians, I guess, speak about the complexity of poverty, that it's really hard to put in a box and therefore hard to deal with. But not surprisingly, the Bible is fairly clear about poverty and how to deal with it. And so just very quickly, the Bible says a couple of things about where poverty comes from, and I'm just going to mention them, and you, if you want to, the sermon will be online. You can get the notes from me if you want and look the passages up later. But it says that poverty is caused by a judicial system that favors the rich. It's in Scripture. That loans with excessive interest are one of the large causes of poverty. In South Africa, that's true. Do you know that last year South Africans spent 78 rand or 78 cents in every rand on servicing debt? For every 1 rand that the average South African earned, he spent 78 cents of that just servicing debt. It's horrifying. So debt and heavy loans is one of the problems for the poor. Unjust low wages, Jeremiah 22:13 speaks about that. Natural disasters, unfortunately, where the most natural disasters are in the world are where the poorest live. I don't know if you've noticed that. Personal moral failures, the Bible says, people mess up. And as a consequence of that, they reap a harvest of poverty. And the Bible's clear that some people are poor because they're lazy. Unfortunately, we've got this view that all poor people are lazy. But there are many other reasons for poverty. I think it's worth noting, in fact, very importantly, that Jesus himself was poor. Have you ever had that thought? Jesus was poor? Matthew 8:2, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." No home. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So Jesus comes from heaven where he has everything. He lives in heaven. He lives in eternity. And he gives up his wealth, his prestige, and his power, and he becomes poor. He chose to be birthed into a poor family. He chose to align himself. Some people have done some research about the economics of the time of where Jesus was born. And he was born into what was regarded as one of the lowest strata of society. About 8% of the population lived in this, you can call it almost like a caste, or this community. And they were made up primarily of the farmers and the artisans. And so he chose to be born into a poor community and a poor segment of society. It says that he had no home, he had no wealth. In fact, he relied on the generosity of a group of women to keep him and his disciples alive and fed. He relied on people's kindness in terms of a place to sleep at night. He didn't even have enough money to buy his own grave. In those days, you would buy your grave in advance. And so a rich guy had to come and donate his grave so that Jesus would have a place to be buried. So Jesus was poor. I mention this because there is a fairly large segment of the church throughout the world that teaches that if you're a Christian and a follower of Jesus, then you should be wealthy because Jesus wants you to be rich. Now, I can't find any evidence for that scripture, and particularly if I look at the life and example of Jesus. I believe that is false teaching. Jesus is not so much worried, we'll talk about it a bit later, about how rich or poor you are ultimately. He wants to know who has your heart. Where does your trust lie? That's what's important to you, not your bank balance. What else does the Bible say? Well, it says it's better to be poor and have integrity than to be rich and dishonest. It's better to be poor and still have your integrity intact than to be rich and dishonest. Proverbs 28:6, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. It's a guy called Tim Keller, who we refer to quite often in this church, is an author, well-written author, and a pastor of Redeemer Presby Church in New York. Really good teacher and preacher. And he tells a story about a guy in his church who was a second-hand car dealer. A fairly wealthy guy. And this guy did some research at some point in his business to look at buying patterns. And he found out in his research some stuff that probably is common sense and obvious when we think about it. He said, this guy found out in his research that generally men drive a harder bargain than women. They're more pushy about paying a lower price. It's like me yesterday. Little's battery packs up. And I go to the guy and say, it's the end of the month. You've got to be kind to me here. So he takes out his calculator, comes up with a figure. I don't know about that. I don't have that much money in my wallet, which I didn't. So he says, okay, and he knocks a little bit more. That's what guys tend to do. And you also find out that Europeans tend to drive a harder bargain than Afro-Americans. And so what was happening is he realized that black women, who are often the most poor in that particular society, were paying more for their cars than their prosperous customers. And so he realized that this was a time-honored practice in the business, but it wasn't illegal, but it impacted his integrity as the owner of that business. And so they began to have a policy as a business that whatever the price is on the vehicle, that's the price you will pay. And so Tim Keller came to him and just said to him, look, you've been doing this for the last couple of years. Has it helped you? You know, is God honoring you? You know, but that you're getting more money out of this? Is your business being more profitable? And he said, no, actually, we've lost money since we implemented this practice. But my integrity is at stake. Does that make sense to you? It's not worth making more money if it costs you something of your integrity. And I've been in the church long enough as a pastor to deal with many men over the years, particularly men. I must be honest and say I haven't come across a woman yet who's confessed or acknowledged that at some point in their life, to get more money, they have compromised their integrity. And I haven't found one of them yet that doesn't regret it deeply as they've journeyed with Jesus in their relationship with them. Because you see, once you've lost your integrity, it is incredibly hard to get it back. And so God understands that. We need to keep our integrities intact, no matter the price. Next thing the Bible says is God will punish those who treat the poor unjustly or exploit them. Ezekiel 18:12-13, quite a scary passage. He who oppresses the poor and needy commits robbery, does not restore a pledge. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? God asks. He will not live. He has committed all these abominations, powerful word. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Ouch. You can just hear the righteous anger in God's voice as he speaks to the prophet Ezekiel about how much God really doesn't like us when we take advantage of the poor and where we exploit them. And this is where I want to make a bit of a comment about the South African economy. If we don't address very firmly the increasing divide between rich and poor, we are going to have a revolution on our hands. And I don't say that as a prophet of God. I say that simply because I love history. And if you study history, you will see that every nation in every civilization, where they, and it's going back a long time, thousands of years, where they didn't address poverty, there was a revolution in that country. Where the rich got richer and the poor were marginalized, the poor would at some point rise up in anger and squash the wealthy. We are heading for that in South Africa if we do not begin to reach out to the poor. The voice is growing louder. You see, capitalism is an imperfect system. I would probably guess there are more capitalists than socialists in this room. Capitalism has its value. It encourages us to work hard. And that's right. Bible teaches us to work hard. It encourages creativity and innovation. These are all good things because society benefits from creativity and innovation, but it is also a very self-absorbed, self-focused, materialistic system. And so if we do not temper our capitalism with what I would call voluntary socialism, where we choose to be generous with what we have, where we choose to regard people as equals, where we give equal value to people's professions, whether they're a baker or a banker, and we do that voluntarily, then the current trend of the growing divide between rich and poor is going to grow. And so I challenge you this morning to temper your capitalism and to see that the Bible teaches us a kind of a voluntary socialism, that we choose to be generous with what we have. We choose to give to those who have less than we do. You may throw up your hands and say, how can I really make a difference in South Africa? It's a big country. It's just little me. Well, it's just a couple of really simple things really quickly. And the one starts with generosity, and that is the willingness just to give. To understand that God's radical generosity to us and for us leads us to be radically generous in turn. God gave us everything we have, right up to our eternal life. And there's an urge and a drive when we realize that grace and that generosity that calls us to be generous and gracious in turn. Not driven out of guilt, not driven out of a desire to earn brownie points with God, but simply because the grace of God in us drives us to give cheerfully. Encourage you to pay fair wages to your staff, those people who work at you, either in your company or at home. Denise has done quite a bit of work on this. And on our website, you will see, I don't know if it's still there, we've put a bit of a charter together about how to treat our domestic workers. Go and read it up, download it for yourself. It just gives you some ideas about how we as Christians can treat our domestics and those who work for us with more justice and fairness. And she also did a bit of work on how much to pay. And we've kind of chatted in the office, and we feel that you can't really pay less than 200 rand a day to someone who works for you at your home. You can't do this. There's a sort of a moral, ethical justice issue at stake here. And to be paying much less than that, can I suggest to you, is immoral. We're starting an Educare Center here on this property, hopefully this year, if all goes well. By the end of the year, we'll have the Educare running. And one of the thoughts that we have is that if you've got a domestic who's got small children, that you actually send them to this Educare, that they can be brought out of the communities and put in a really good school. This is going to be a good school that runs here. And that if you've got place on your property, that you build a place for your domestic and a child to actually live on your property, that they can come to this school and to some of the other great schools that are in this area that your children benefit from being part of. That, let's be honest, are far better than most of the schools where they would be able to go. These are just small things that you and I can do. We can choose not to work for companies that exploit the poor. Or, if God has put you in that company, then you lobby from within to change. Just like that car salesman did. Lobby to change the way your company treats those who are poor and those who are vulnerable. Last thing is, if you have the capacity to create more jobs, be it at home or at work, then do so. Take less profits. Create jobs. Quickly, the next thing that the Bible teaches us is God is on the side of the poor. God is on the side of the poor. It's not because God has favorites. It's simply because God likes to balance the scales of fairness. And so he knows that society favors the wealthy and that the poor are exploited. And so to balance the scale, he fights for the poor. He fights for the refugee. He fights for the dispossessed. He fights for the vulnerable. He works on their side so that the scales can be balanced. Psalm 140, verse 12, I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. Next thing the Bible says, and this is the last thing about poverty, there are other things we could talk about, but for today, the poor are rich in other ways. And I really want to emphasize this. The poor might be poor economically, but they are rich in other ways. They are rich in faith. I don't know if any of you have had much time in poor communities, but the vein of faith in Jesus Christ that runs through those poor communities is deep and profound. Why? Because they've experienced God's provision on a daily basis. Their faith in God is secure because their survival depends on it. I can't remember the story exactly, but Inga, Erasmus, who leads up the prayer team, was sharing with us towards the end of last year about a lady that she came across here in one of the, I think it's here in Pampoenkraal. And this was an older lady who was married and was looking after grandchildren. And I think it was Ingo who was chatting to her, and she was just saying how she literally has to trust God every day for that day's meal. She prays every day and says, basically, God, if you don't feed my family today, we're going to go hungry. And she told Inga about a couple of days earlier how they'd got to bedtime and there was no food in the house. And it was, she didn't know what to do. And her husband actually said, has God forgotten us today? Because every other day, God had always provided something. And just after he said that, there was a knock at the door. And in walks one of the youth who is a known tick addict. And he has four loaves of bread where he just drops into her lap and walks out of the house. And her husband pipes up and said, "Here, devil, om ons gevoer vandaag." Those who don't understand, the devil, God sent the devil's children to feed us today. And they had food for that day. And so there was another day of the faithfulness of God. And you know, that lady's faith in Jesus because of that is probably more deep and profound than you and I could ever hope to reach. And so that is one of the gifts that the poor have that we don't. James 2 verse 5, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" Incredible passage. Let's turn a little bit to wealth. Time is marching on. I think this is a true story. I couldn't quite ratify it, but I heard about the school in Hollywood that has been set up for all the Hollywood stars, for their kids, and they had to do apparently an assignment to write an essay entitled "The Underprivileged." And this is what one of the girls at the school wrote. "Once upon a time, there was a poor family. The mother was poor. The daddy was poor. The children were poor. The butler was poor. The chauffeur was poor. The maid was poor. The gardener was poor. Everybody in the house was poor." Our first reaction is rightly so to smile at a little girl's naivety. But I think it points to a glaring reality that very few of us regard ourselves as being wealthy. Because we always look at those who have more than we do. And so we don't say, "I'm a wealthy person." And so to help you place yourself, I made use of a website that someone emailed onto me sometime last year, the Global Rich List. And what you do is you type in your income, and there you can just see, if your income is 25,000 rand per annum, then you're in the top 26% of the world. If you earn about 200,000 rand a year in your household, you're in the top 1% of this planet. And there you can see the figures. 300,000 rand per annum, 0.3% of this planet. And 500,000 rand per annum, you're in the top 0.1%. So I don't think I'm far off the mark if I just say that everyone in this room is wealthy. Because everyone in this room probably falls in that 25%. We are rich. We are rich. And so what does the Bible say to us? Just a few things again, because we don't have time. Firstly, it tells us that all wealth comes from God. All wealth comes from God. Wealth is a gift, unearned and undeserved. If you and I were born into another time and another place, we would not be as wealthy as we are. We are privileged enough to be born into this country, into a particular class, neighborhood, education system that has led us to have this, the possibilities and potentials that have come, opportunities to make wealth that have come our way. Just a bit of insight. I'm chairman of an NGO, Jan Durmel, for Santa Cruz Center for Development, where we train unemployed people and help them find jobs. And we ask the students, when they come to us, to tell us about their lives. And I just want to read to you what one of our students said about herself. Her mother gave birth to her at 14 years of age. Her mother was then forced by circumstances to marry a Malawian and move to Malawi. This young lady stayed behind with her grandmother, but unfortunately she was molested along with her brother and sister for 3 years. As a tiny 8-year-old, she had to endure sexual abuse, mental abuse, physical abuse, and emotional abuse. She traveled from one relative to another. At 10, she was taken in by an aunt who was married and had no children, and her uncle then repeatedly raped her year after year after year and beat her up often. She never told anyone, and she didn't have anyone to confide in. Only as a young adult, when she moved back to South Africa, did she gradually learn to trust people and to love herself. And she thanks God that her wounds are being healed and that she feels grateful and blessed. This is someone's personal story. It could have been you, or it could have been me. It's simply an incredible act of God's grace that you and I are where we are. Deuteronomy 8, verse 17 to 18 puts it beautifully. Beware lest you say in your hearts, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Beware. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power or ability to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Friends, whatever you have in your life, you may have worked hard for it. It is an incredible gift from the hand of God. The second thing the Bible says is that that wealth can be used by God to take care of poor, widow, orphan, and refugee. And I've touched on that briefly already. I'm struck by Joseph in the Old Testament, was first sold off to be a slave. And then he ends up being second in charge of Egypt. Second most wealthiest person in the world at that stage, anyway. And he used his influence to store away food for the famine. And so he used his wealth, in a sense, to create a space and a place where there was hunger for people to be fed. And in fact, it saved his own family. Scripture is jam-packed full of passages that say that we are to take care of the poor and the widow and the orphan and the refugee. The church historically has been the one to build hospitals and to start schools. I don't know if you know this, but this, what we call social welfare, social working, was something that the church started. It was the church who first came up with that. It's the church that has always dealt historically with things like slavery and racism. And so because of Christ in us, God will use our wealth to be able to make a difference in this world. Thirdly, wealth funds kingdom work. Wealth funds kingdom work. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul speaks about how the Macedonian church helped to fund kingdom work, even though they were poor, and he just acknowledges that. Even though you had nothing, you gave so that the kingdom of God could be taken to people and they could find about Jesus. And then he challenges the Corinthian church, which is in fact wealthy, to follow the example of the poor Macedonian church and to also give generously to kingdom work. And so God has entrusted us with the resources He has so that we can in turn plow it into kingdom work. Some of you do that very generously in this church. Fourth thing Scripture tells us is wealth is temporary. Wealth is temporary. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wealth is temporary. It doesn't last forever. You may have heard this story about this guy who's terminally ill, a really wealthy guy, and so he converts all his assets into gold bars, and he eventually dies, and he arrives at the heaven's gates with a trolley behind him, with all his gold bars trailing behind. And the angel greets him at heaven's gates and looks at him with a frown and said, what? You brought paving with? For those who don't get it, heaven's streets are supposed to be lined with gold. It's useless. It's useless to us in the next life. And just lastly then, wealth does threaten our eternity. And this is a heavy point. Wealth does threaten our eternity. Matthew 19:23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now this is pretty scary stuff for this room, because I just showed you earlier on that we're wealthy in this room. And so the red light just flashes on the dashboard of our lives around this particular topic. I just brought some money here. I hope to have a 200 rand note, but unfortunately I don't have one. This is a piece of paper. Let's look at this piece of paper. There's printing presses in every nation in every world where governments churn this out. It's ordinary paper. Yeah, it's got a piece of metal stuck through it, and they use particular holographics and particular inks and dyes that they use to make this piece of paper, but it's just a piece of paper. They could set up those printing presses to print out bumper stickers, for all I know, but no. They print out this piece of paper by which we are given value to our work and by which things, commodities, are given value, but it's just a piece of paper. But let me say to you that this piece of paper shapes the world deeply and profoundly. This piece of paper is what causes people to do the most immoral, horrendous things to each other. It is over this piece of paper that in just a few kilometers from here, there are gangs that are set up to help get children addicted to drugs so that they can get money. Just down the road, there are people, I just get emotional when I even think about it. There are people just down the road over this piece of paper who are shooting each other. Someone the other day was shot over 10 bucks that they owed. They owed a debt of 10 rands and they couldn't pay it, and they were shot over 10 bucks. Over this piece of paper, there are some of you whose marriages are about to dissolve because of this stuff. You are in trouble because you fight incessantly over money. Wars are fought over it. Nations go to war with each other over this piece of paper. I can go on and on. We abuse our bodies so that we can get more of it. We act without integrity so that we can get more of it. Jesus says money in itself is not evil, but it has a power. It's called mammon. It has an evil power that threatens to shape our lives, destroy this planet, and ultimately destroy our eternity, because Jesus says you cannot serve this and God. That's why he spoke so much about it. For those of you who perhaps don't have a relationship with Jesus here, there's a guy called Solomon. He's one of the kings of Israel. He was probably the wealthiest guy to ever live. He was really rich. And listen to what he says towards the end of his life. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. The wealthiest guy ever said that wealth does not satisfy. It can't satisfy. Why? Because there is a space within your soul that only Jesus can fill. It's written into your very makeup, your DNA, if you want to call it that way. There was a guy called Blaise Pascal, a French mathematician and a physicist, in the 1600s. He was also a philosopher, and he said this, profound words. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus. If you don't know Jesus this morning, I want to say to you that he is the only one that can satisfy. Your life is only complete with him in it. And for those of us here who claim to be Christ followers, just to ask you this morning, does Jesus really have you? That's really a simple question. Does he really have you? Does he really have your heart? Do you really trust him with your well-being? Or are you worrying incessantly about money? And I speak to myself here because I tend to be a worrier. Is money damaging your marriage? Are you giving your kids too much stuff so that they have this subliminal message pumped into them that things make them happy? Are we teaching our children that kind of thing? Do you spend a lot of time thinking about what you're going to buy next, trawling through magazines, window shopping? Are you giving at least 10% of your money away? Do you really trust Jesus to provide for you, like that lady Anne Papunkrol that I told you about? And here's a deal breaker, friends. Unless you are willing to give everything you have away, Christ doesn't really have your heart. This is a tough one. It's a tough question to ask. But unless you are willing to cash in everything you have and give it away and then trust Jesus, then money has a hold on you more than it should do. It's too important. You remember Abraham and Isaac? Those of you who know your Bibles? God told him to bring his son. The most important thing that he had. Of course, he didn't take his son, but he wanted to see, was he willing even to give up his own son, the one that he loved the most, to serve God? And that's what God asks of us this morning. And then we close again with those incredible words from Psalm 23, because this is what you're invited to experience, friends. The Lord is your shepherd. You will lack nothing. He will make you lie down in green pastures. This is the God you serve. He will lead you beside quiet waters. He will refresh your soul. He will guide you along paths for his namesake, right paths. Even though you should walk through darkness and financial challenges and even death itself, you will fear nothing, for God is with you. Your rod, God's rod and his staff, will strengthen you and comfort you. He will prepare a table before you, even in the presence of those who hate you or despise you and your enemies. He will anoint your head with oil, and your cup, which speaks of abundance, will overflow. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and you and I will get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever.